come before the Lord in prayer this morning. Father God, you are the author of life. You are the author of your word that you have preserved and passed down to us, Father. We are the most blessed people in these ranks here this morning, not because of ourselves or any of our own merit, because of the merits of Christ, the righteousness of his that was placed in our account at the moment of our conversion, Lord, when you called us into your family, when you called us into new life. Father, we're gathered here together to worship you. We ask, Lord, that your spirit will enable our hearts to be receptive of your words this morning. Lord, help us to learn the things that you want to teach us and grow us to be the people that you have called us to be. We love you today, and we pray and ask your blessing on this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your copy of the scriptures, I invite you to join me turning to Luke chapter 2. There are a lot of ways that we could approach the birth narrative of Christ. We've talked a little bit about this before on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday night prayer meeting. We could focus directly on the incarnation of Christ just for our own studies to understand, in order to celebrate Christmas more effectively. If you were to take the time to look at the incarnation of Christ, the hypostatic union, the Immaculate Conception, these are deep doctrinal studies, and they are very beneficial for us because there's huge life implications because of these truths. A type of study like this could deepen our worship. A type of study like this could deepen our hearts by way of our appreciation and our love and our adoration for Christ, and particularly when we sing some of the old hymns that were penned on the themes of the incarnation of Christ. Those hymns are rich in theology and doctrine, and we benefit greatly for them. We could look at, and this is the direction that I'd like to go this month, at the narrative and the sense of the people surrounding the birth of Christ. And particularly the character that I'd like us to look at this morning is that of Simeon. We're in Luke chapter 2. I'm actually going to start with verse 21 just to set some context, and we'll be looking specifically this morning at verses 25 through 35. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. We have nothing by way of background narrative work to give us some understanding or information about Simeon. He just appears here in Luke chapter 2. We have nothing recorded in Scripture, and I don't think we'll find much recorded in church history by way of follow-up of Simeon after this narrative here and the occasion where Christ has been born and he's being presented here to the temple. Simeon is a character in Scripture that we have just 10 brief verses related to his life, but we can learn a lot about Simeon and about his life and the implications for you and I here this morning. And the first one that we want to look at here is, let's look at Simeon's character. The narrative opens up here in verse 25, and when we see this text, it says that he was a devout man, and he was a just man, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Simeon was a godly man. We look at his character, and these words again, he was just and devout. His name, Simeon, it means one who hears and obeys. His parents must have had an inkling either of his character, or his parents gave him this name with pushing him and growing him and raising him in this direction of one who would hear God and, most importantly, would be obedient to what God had revealed to him. Godliness and holiness, they are commands for us in Scripture. We may look at the text here and say, well, Simeon is a servant of the Lord in the temple. He has to be just and he has to be devout. That is true. That is a qualification in order to serve in ministry, but let us not confine that only for leaders in ministry. It's a command for all followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a command for all those who were called out to be God's covenant people. In Leviticus, the law of Moses, it says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." That phrase there was something that stood out in the minds of ancient God-fearing Hebrews. That was a narrative passage in the Old Testament, and it was oftentimes quoted in the New Testament. Paul writes, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." This was something that not only stood in the mind of the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle Peter. This too would stand out in his mind, and this phrase would be repeated as an Old Testament quote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, the opening chapter of this epistle. He says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" God's plan in calling a covenant people to himself is that these people would be unique and that they would stand out from the nations. They had to dress differently, the nation of Israel. They had to eat differently. There were dietary regulations that were imposed on them by God and that by faith they were to obey. There were, we would call, religious holidays that they were to observe. And many of these holidays, when we're talking about the Passover and things like that, these feasts would point ahead to the coming of Christ and the work that he would accomplish on the cross on behalf of them. Godliness and holiness was something to be a mark of distinction among the people of God. And we see this mark and this call of distinction on ancient Hebrews, God-fearing Hebrews, who by faith alone obeyed God. This is a continuing command for us here today, and we look at, again, the birth narrative of Christ, the ministry and the life implications for you and I today. We are called to be a holy people. It means we're to be different. We're to be different than the nations around us. We're to be different than those outside of Christ and those that are outside of the body of Christ, and that by living godly, holy lives, hopefully, Lord willing, the Lord would be able to use our lives to be a light, to be salt, and to be light into a spiritually dark and a very spiritually dry, bland area, community, nation, world that you and I live in. Personal holiness and godliness, it is neither an option nor is it isolated to Simeon. It is a command for you and I to this very day, to those who are called and those who love Jesus. He was a godly man. We see also in this text that he was a patient man. Again, in this verse, verse 25, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. From the time that this was foretold in Isaiah, for the time that this would be foretold in the opening chapter of the book of Genesis, for the time that this would be prophesied either by Jeremiah or by others in ancient times, they look forward to a day when the Messiah would come. And we need to remember that then in the context here, this was not a good time for the nation of Israel. Historically and spiritually speaking, this was a low point for the nation of Israel, living under Roman occupation. Indeed, the times of the Gentiles were here, and they were living in them. They were allowed a little bit of self-autonomy and self-governing rule, but for the most part, the Roman Empire, they were part of that. They were absorbed into that. They were not always treated nicely by Gentiles. That was just the political, just the practical part of living for Hebrews at this ancient, in this time period there. But let us also not forget the spiritual condition of Israel. 400 years of silence, the period between the closing of the book of Malachi and the appearance of Christ, and we read the opening chapter, the book of Matthew. There are 400 years approximately where God is not speaking directly to his people anymore. They have had revelation given to them time and time after again. God sends prophets to them. They ignore them. They persecute them and they kill them. God has revealed his law to them and his standard and his command to them, and they disregard his law and they turn their backs and they live very independently on him. Simeon is one of a group of people that we would say that God has always preserved a faithful remnant in his covenant community over the course of time. And whether we're looking at Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, and where we're looking at other believers scattered out to the point of redemptive history, God has always preserved a faithful remnant to himself. We won't read until the next section there, but we read about Anna and her testimony. And the narrative goes on there to say that she told people about the Messiah, the Jesus that she saw. It says there that she spoke of him to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. This expectation of waiting for the Messiah, it seems to be at a heightened activity at this time period here. And even to the point where John the Baptist, when he arrives on the scene, people are speculating in their hearts, looking at him, is he the Messiah? Is this the coming one? Or do we wait for somebody else? They weren't understanding at the time. John was merely a forerunner, and he pointed people to Christ when he came. We are reminded today that we look at the ancient people here, Simeon, Anna, people who were blessed by the ministry of John the Baptizer. They were waiting for the consolation of Israel. They were waiting, in a sense, for the first advent of Christ. And so a good question for you and I today is, how does that relate to us? We are waiting for an appearance of Christ today, aren't we? We're waiting not for the first, but we are waiting for the second advent of Christ. We are waiting for the return of our Lord, as he foretold in Scripture that he will someday come back. And whether it's sometimes people will say whether it's here, there, or in the air, we are waiting for the Lord to come and return and to restore this earth back to its good state, to restore these bodies and to no longer feel this separation from God. Even though we are in Christ and we have those promises to us today in Scripture, absent from the body, present with the Lord, we yearn and look forward to that day to hear and see and experience those words, "Behold, I make all things new." No more crying, no more pain, no more tears. I will be their God and they will be my people. Right? For these words are faithful and true. So what do we do in the here and now, the dash between a birth date and a death date, the dash? What do we do in between the time periods here? We do like Simeon did. He was waiting. Faithfulness and patience, they go hand in hand, don't they? What tasks have you and I been given today? We're not Simeon. We're not servants in a temple or anything like that. So what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to be godly spouses, aren't we? Supposed to honor our spouse, love them. We are to be obedient children, aren't we? Something that God has commanded to us. That is our task, at least at this phase in life. We are called to love one another. We are called to serve one another in the body of Christ. We are called to pray one another. We are called to confess our sins to one another. We are called to gather together in the fellowship in the body of Christ on the Lord's Day and to build each other up in our faith and in our walk with the Lord. Folks, these are the daily tasks that you and I are called to do day in and day out. And granted, there are some days when they are difficult. There are some days when they're frustrating. There are some days when these works are not received well by others. But yet we're called to be found faithful to what God has revealed to us. There are many passages of Scripture we could look at here today. There's one I'm drawn to in Hebrews 9, verse 28. It says, "As Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." It's a passage in Luke 18. Jesus is teaching a parable on persistence in prayer, and he gives us this parable, this story about a widow who will not leave this judge alone. He is an unjust judge, and he really doesn't care about her case, but she will not leave him alone, and she appeals to him day and night. Point of that parable, "I tell you that he," talking about God, "will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth?" Will you and I be found faithful when the Lord returns? Will you and I be found diligently at the task that God has called you and I to do and to perform? The waiting part is not easy. The waiting part can be frustrating at times. The waiting part can be discouraging for some of us at times. But yet we are called to be patient and to be faithful and to be busy with the task that the Lord has given to you and I today. May we be found faithful people when the Lord returns. I'm also drawn to the passage about Paul. We know this passage very well. The time of my departure is at hand. What does Paul say? I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. That's a passage that sometimes we read at memorial services for saints who have died in Christ, and we want to honor their lives, and at the same time we want to honor the Lord, and we do that by reflecting on their own testimony that they died in faith. They were found faithful, that they fought the good fight. It wasn't a waste. It wasn't for nothing. It was for a good and just cause. It was for the glory of God. And so for you and I to look at Paul's perspective on life, knowing that soon, shortly, he would be executed, I have kept the faith. That's the task that you and I have called here today. Simeon, he was a godly man. He was a patient man. We see also here in the text, he was a spirit-filled man. This passage here in verse 25 closes by saying, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And in verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And then we see once again here in verse 27 that he came by the Spirit into the temple. We are Spirit-filled believers in the sense that we've been baptized with the Spirit at the moment of our conversion. That is a one-time occasion. Happens at the moment of our conversion, and it's permanent. Bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but this idea of being filled with the Spirit, we're reminded in Scripture that we're going to need an ongoing empowerment on the part of the Lord to live godly lives or to perform the tasks that God calls you and I to do. In Ephesians 5, Paul talked about this. He was contrasting, do not be filled with wine, and which is dissipation. He's talking about being overly intoxicated to the point where you can't think straight and you don't act right. But he says, rather be filled with the Spirit. In fact, he goes on to say before this, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, and which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So as followers of Christ today, what are the things that control you and I? Well, we're controlled by our emotions. Those are strong forces. Sometimes those forces need to be reeled in, because if we're not careful, we can allow ourselves to be given over to our emotions, and whether that's anger, whether that's discouragement, lashing out at one another. We can be controlled by the course of this world. This world has an evil influence. Yet at times it can be very blatant and in our face, but oftentimes the influence of the world is very, very subtle. So subtle, in fact, that followers of Christ, if we're not careful and we don't guard our mind, we can very slowly and very subtly concede a little here and a little there. Before you know it, we are acting more ungodly than we are acting like followers of Christ. We can be controlled if we're not careful by others. We unknowingly and we unbiblically, we give power to other people that they don't have. And if we don't understand this rightly, we may oftentimes have a wrong thinking of saying, see what he made me do, or see what she made me do? Nobody made us do anything. We chose to respond to that in that sense. And so if we are to be like Simeon, he was filled with the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit. The Lord allowed him to see some things that he would not normally allow other people to see. We know that Simeon had a very close walk with the Lord. In order to have a heart that was sensitive to the moving of the Holy Spirit, in order to have a walk in which the Spirit would empower him to do different things and to serve and to honor God in a right way, we too are to be filled with the Spirit. And the very practical outflow of Ephesians 5 going to Ephesians 6 is everyday life. We are filled with the Spirit. We'll be able to worship God rightly, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. If we are people who are filled by the Spirit like Simeon, then we will be able to submit to one another. That phrase unfolds in that following text. And it is not easy for us to submit to one another. We have preferences and we have an agenda. And when those things are not met, then we can quickly get frustrated and we will not cooperate and work with others. We're to submit to others. Going on to Ephesians 6, he talks about wives submitting to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Men, as men, God has to tell us to love our wives. We think we have this down right, but we don't. And we have to be told to love our wives. Practical outflow of being filled with the Spirit is that as spouses, we will fulfill the roles that God has called us to do. Children, Obey your parents. This continues to unfold in the text. Children will be able to live and submit to their parents rightly in the Lord. And then the text continues to unfold. If we're filled with the Spirit, we won't, as parents, provoke our children, but that we'll love them and we'll nurture them and raise them. And then it even goes on to slaves. In other words, employees. Submit to your masters. Very practical. We know how to work in the workplace as Christian workers. That hopefully, at Christian employees, our work will stand out to perhaps some of our co-workers. That our work ethic itself will be a testimony to Christ. And then finally, to employers, masters. Not be harsh with your slaves. In other words, if we are fortunate to run and own our own business, there's a godly and a right way to treat our workers. Simeon was a man who was filled with the Spirit no less than three times here in this text. We are to be like Simeon. That's his life preserved in Scripture, teaches us that here to this very day. Secondly, we see his adoration. This is the adoration of Simeon. And beginning with verse 27, the text says that he came by the Spirit, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do according to the custom, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God. This adoration says here in the text that, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace. Followers of Christ, we have a very practical outlook on life. We know that for a time in our lives, we will be able to enjoy strength, we'll be able to enjoy health, we will be able to enjoy the fruits of our labors that we work with in our own hands, and God blesses us with these things. We will be able to enjoy being independent, and being, in a good way, being self-reliant. We can take care of our practical needs, but all of us know that if we live long enough, and if we live to see this, we start to have to relinquish the things that we once had. Sometimes our possessions, we can't keep them because we just can't use them anymore, so we have to give them to family members. We have to sell them. Eventually, we may reach a state where we can't drive anymore. It's just not safe. So we not only relinquish the license, but we have to give up the car. We have to relinquish our independence. We need family or friends that will help us. And if they don't help us, then we do not know how we're going to get by. We're going to have to rely on help outside. And then eventually it hits even closer to home to the body. These joints aren't as strong as they used to be. This back, it aches. The ears, they don't hear too well. And the eyes, they don't see as well as they used to, and even the mind is beginning to get foggy. If we live long enough, except for yours, John, you're immortal. He had peace with God in knowing that you're allowing your servant to depart in peace. And it's not always easy to age graciously, is it? Even for followers of Christ, some of us can do well. But the regrets, sometimes those get harder to live with. Sometimes the relinquishing of things, whether it's possessions or our own health, those things get taken from us as the body ages. It can be hard to live, and it can be hard to have the joy of the Lord when that phase of life happens to you and I and when it happens. So how do we deal with this as followers of Christ? Well, there's some very practical things here, and one is we keep our eyes fixed on Christ. If you are familiar with Philippians 1:6, then you will know this text very well, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus. We're complete in Christ. In other words, we're as saved as we're ever going to get. We're chosen from the foundations of the world. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain from the foundations of the world. That means that our salvation is a very deep thing that God had planned in eternity and past, and that our hearts and our lives are secure in the hands of Christ. It means that we look ahead to when that day will inevitably come, and whether we're called home to be with the Lord, or if we should live in a time period where Christ will come and set up his kingdom. We are taken in Scripture to the words of John toward the end of the book of Revelation. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, Lord, come. We look forward to that day as followers of Christ. And if we look at the adoration of Simeon and we look at how he responds to these things, we see that hopefully we should be encouraged and strengthened when the normal hardships of life come. Hopefully, as followers of Christ, particularly looking at the birth of Christ here, we can be a source of encouragement to those that may be hurting and struggling. We look at Simeon's adoration. He adores Jesus because he has peace with God. And there can be no greater peace that a man can have than to be in Christ and to be right with his Creator. But notice we also see here in verse 30, he adores Jesus because of the salvation that he offers. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. We are beginning to see a pattern here, and we saw this as we were working through the book of Acts, and we've seen this as we're looking at the narrative here of Christ, that the gospel call was not just to the nation of Israel itself. In other words, this is not just a Jewish thing. God, in his scope of his goodness and grace and mercy, is looking to the Gentiles as well to bring them into his fold and to call them into his family. You and I are beneficiaries of this to this very day when we look at the narrative of Christ and we look at God's particular dealings with his people, Israel, and to see the gospel call expand from Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And they may not have understood fully the implications of this at that time. I don't think Simeon had any idea what was going to happen at Pentecost in Jerusalem. I don't think some of the early saints, they knew how this would unfold. They knew that God was good and that Gentiles would eventually be called. Israel knew that they were commanded to be a light unto the Gentiles, and they did not always do well in that task. But God, in his goodness and in his gracious and his sovereignty, the gospel call to calling a covenant people to himself would extend beyond the nation of Israel, and it would be extended to the Gentiles, to you and I. And we are a most blessed people today. The Christmas story is a story of divine intervention. And that excites our hearts and that encourages us here today. We look, moving on through the text here, we see his blessing. And this seems like a mixed blessing. Verse 34, it says that he blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the rise or the fall and rising of many in Israel. There's two ways to understand this phrase here. The one way to understand this is that Simeon's talking about one group of people here. These are people who fall by way of their pride. They fall by way of being humbled and humiliated by their sin. And they fall by way of repenting. And they are risen in the sense that they turn to Christ. And that they are born from above. And that eventually they will be with Christ when they leave this world. That's one view. He's thinking about one group of people. The second view, and I'm going to work from this perspective this morning, is that Simeon is talking about two groups of people here. The fall of many are those that reject Christ, and the rising of many are those that turn to Christ, those that are called to Christ. As we look at this here, first of all, we've got to deal with the bad news. Behold, this child is destined for the fall of many in Israel. We're talking about people who have rejected Christ. We're talking about Caiaphas, Ananias. We look at the early chapters of the book of Acts. We look at Gamaliel, a man who, even in Jewish culture and history, to this day is highly revered, but yet still we see nothing in Scripture of Gamaliel having turning to Christ. We look at Herod, who was deeply troubled when he heard about the arrival of Christ. We think of the scribes who, when Herod asked them, the three wise men come, where is the Christ? Where is the child who was born? Herod turns to the scribes, do you know anything about this? Oh yeah, he's supposed to be born on this date here. Were you not going to tell me about this? Scribes who had an awareness of prophecy but yet had hardness of heart and were indifferent to the arrival of Christ. We're talking about men like Pilate. Christ is standing before him. The questioning back and forth. What is truth? Pilate says. The truth is standing right in front of him, yet he cannot see. This is bad news for those that reject Christ. This is a mixed blessing in a sense here. It's mixed in this that there's good news here, but there's bad news here as well. This is the bad news for those that have rejected Christ and that they continue to live in that state of rejecting Christ and die in that state to be separated from God for all of eternity. But there's another mixed blessing here. This is personal pain for Mary. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. what ways was her soul pierced with a sword? In other words, what ways was she to be sorrowful? Well, in the home, we see nothing of Jesus' siblings acknowledging him as the Messiah. We don't know what that was like in the home. We don't know what that tension may have been like. We know about James, a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. Apparently, after the resurrection of Christ, he became a believer. But there had to have been tension in the home of Joseph and Mary, knowing who their son was and what he was called to be, but yet seeing their own siblings not acknowledging that. It had to have been sorrowful and hurtful on the part of Mary to hear the jokes running around the area there. Joseph's son. The carpenter's son. Oh, yeah. You believe that? We have no idea who this man's father is. In fact, to hear scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees mock Jesus. As for this man, we have no idea where he came from. We don't even know who his father is. That had to have been heartbreaking for Mary to watch, to see, and you pick up on this when you read the Gospels, the combative nature between the religious leaders and Jesus, constantly arguing with him, debating with him, trying to entrap him with trick questions. If he answers this way, and then we got him because now he's a breaker of Moses' law. And yet Jesus, knowing their hearts and perceiving their intentions, it had to have been heartbreaking for Mary to see those things. It had to have been very heartbreaking for her at the foot of the cross. John's Gospel records this in John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother Mary, to see the body of your son mutilated, bleeding. And while he is dying, to hear the mocking. Could not this man who raised others from the dead save himself? If you were the Christ, save yourself and save us, the one thief said on the cross. That had been extremely heartbreaking for Mary to hear that and to see those things unfold at the cross. Paul David Tripp has written an excellent devotional on Advent. This is the second year in a row that I've worked with this devotional. And Paul David Tripp says this, "The Messiah of the earth now cried for, now cries to be held by Mary, and will soon cry in torment of the cross of salvation. He came to suffer because he came to save." So it's a mixed blessing that Simeon is giving Mary. But yet here's the good news. Here's the good news. This child is destined for the rising of many. He is destined for the rising of many in Israel. We're talking about those who by faith turn to Christ and they're enabled to see and recognize who he is, and they come to him and they cry out to him for salvation. And we can look at all the narratives that have been preserved for us in the Gospels of who that happened to. We think of, for example, Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night. We think of Joseph of Arimathea, even during the debates with the Sanhedrin, plotting and planning what they were going to do with Jesus. They raised the question, is it our custom to condemn a man without hearing him first? They were rebuked by the rest of the Sanhedrin, but there was still a very small group of Pharisees that were saved. They come to know who Christ was. We're talking about the woman who was caught in adultery, caught in the very act, they said, and they threw her at the foot of Jesus. Moses' law said that she be stoned to death. What do you say? They managed to catch her. They couldn't catch the guy, but they caught her. Of course, Jesus answered, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." We're talking about a woman who was possessed by many demons and who was set free by those, by the work of Jesus. We look at a Samaritan woman by the well. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Go get your husband." "I have no husband." "You were right, and you don't have a husband. The man that you're with now is not your husband, and you've had many husbands. In that you have spoken true." Could this be the Christ, the Messiah? A Samaritan woman. We look at the Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, calling out for Jesus to come and heal her daughter. Then come to let food go to the little dogs. If the children are going to be careless stewards with what God has given them at his table, and if they're going to drop scraps on the floor, I'll take the scraps. I tell you, I have not seen such faith in all of Israel. We look at all the people who had come. We think of Mary Magdalene. We think of a demoniac who was set free from all the demons, legion that had afflicted him. And for the people of the surrounding town to come and see this man for the first time, clothed and in his right mind. And for the demoniac to say to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus' response, go home. Home to your family and tell them the good things that the Lord has done for you. We think of the man who was born blind and had his sight restored, becoming a follower of Jesus, actually acknowledging who he was and recognizing him. We think of a leper that was healed. And we think of even the other thief on the cross. Remember me in your kingdom. Most assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. These are the people that Jesus came to save. And we look at this in the narrative of Christ. The birth narrative reminds you and I of why Christ Jesus came. He came to bear the sins of many. And when we think about these things as we prepare our hearts for Christmas, I hope that when we look at the life of somebody like Simeon, these are the things that he teaches you and I. It's a set of questions that I found reading up on J.C. Ryle. These questions are not original by me, but he asks some very thought-provoking questions as we look at the narrative of the birth narrative of Christ and as we prepare our hearts for Christmas. Here's what J.C. Ryle writes. And now, what do we think of Christ? This is the question that ought to occupy our minds. What thoughts does he call forth in our hearts? Are we for him or are we against him? Do we love him or do we neglect him? Do we stumble at his doctrine or do we find his life, or do we find life from the dead? Let us never rest until these questions are satisfactorily answered. J.C. Ryle, writing in the 1800s. Folks, these truths in Scripture here are very relevant to you and I here, to this very day that we live in, as we prepare to come to a close of 2019. And as we are preparing to embark on 2020, Lord willing, let us be men and women like Simeon, who were faithful, who were godly, devout, faithful in the task that he had called us to do. Men and women who are at peace with God, that should that day come of hardship or should that day come of being called home, we can genuinely say it is well with my soul. Let us be the people, men and women like Simeon here, who adorned Christ and he had the chance to witness him firsthand. Let us tell others about this Lord Jesus in the days to come. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these stories that have been preserved in Scripture, Lord. Real human beings, men and women who experienced you in a unique way, Father. Their lives have been preserved so that we can learn from them, Lord. And I pray that as a church family, as we prepare to observe and celebrate Christmas, Lord, that we will remember and observe it and celebrate Christmas and understand Christmas for all of the right reasons, Lord. And once again, to be not only hearers of your word, to be doers of your word. We love you today, Father. We pray and ask your blessing on these things in Jesus' name. Amen.